Okay, let's continue to read some of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to deal with a whole chapter today, which means I'm not going to look at every single thing I could look at. So, but probably knowing me more than I should. So, and who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just time. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, teach us your way, that we might walk in truth, purify our hearts, unite them in wholeheartedness, that we might have a godly fear of you, trusting you, and receiving your word this morning. We ask this through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So we got a sort of handsome fellow up here, I think. We have the handsome fellow up there. There's the handsome fellow. Most of you don't know who it is. His name is Helmut von Moltke. And Helmut was a lawyer. Let me just move this because I know I'm going to move. He was a lawyer in Germany. And he was named after his great uncle or great granduncle. Yeah. As well as his granduncle, both of whom were well known for the victories they had won as commanders of the Prussian army. So he was a man with a great lineage, a man with a great name, and here he was, a lawyer, and he ends up being drafted by the Nazis to serve in counterintelligence. Now, Helmut was a Christian. Helmut also did not agree with the principles and practices of his government. How was he going to react? How was wisdom going to work in his life as he encountered, in many ways, an unrighteous government? As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we see a lot of this going on. We're going to see a lot of struggles with the reality of authority and how to respond to that. And we're going to see how wisdom works its way in us so that we can respond to these things properly. So how does wisdom work when we think about government? And we're going to look at this through verses 2 through 9. And as I said, there's no way I can look at every single jot and tittle of this text that we have this morning. But we find, first off, something that sort of sounds a little self-serving, because remember, this is written by the king. But I think it's wisdom, not self-service. When Solomon writes, "Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." You see, wisdom, and I believe this is here, he's speaking about the wisdom from above. You see that contrast. Keep in mind that contrast from James chapter 3, the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below, because the fruit of this wisdom is going to be positive fruit. Okay? It's going to be godly fruit. And so when Solomon here is speaking about these things, I believe he is speaking about the wisdom that comes from the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so he's encouraging the fear of God in the midst of this, but I think he's also practicing the fear of God in the midst of all of this as he says these things. And so when he says, keep the king's command, he means it as a reflection of your fear of God. Wisdom observes, wisdom, or godly wisdom, observes, obeys, and heeds the king's mouth, or the words that come from the king's mouth. In other words, what Solomon is encouraging is a general disposition of submission to proper authority or legitimate authority. There are going to be some exceptions to this, but that is supposed to be our general disposition as we interact with authority, not simply kings, but there's all kinds of authority. There's teachers at school, there's bosses at work, all kinds of authority. But we come across a bit of a translation issue, a bit of a translation problem, so to speak, as we look at this. And you can find it if you start to look at other translations of the scriptures. The Hebrew here is rather unclear. The ESV has translated as God's oath to him, but other translations interpret this very differently. And so we're not sure if this is God's oath to the king, which we would see in, for instance, Psalm 2. We're not sure if it's the king's oath to God, because as a king of Israel, he was supposed to write out Torah himself and pledge basically allegiance to God, or whether it is the pledge or oath of the servant to God in service to the king. What we do know is that the Jewish king was considered God's anointed. David had this view. That's why he did not kill Saul. He had opportunities to kill Saul, and Saul was a wicked king who was trying to kill David. And yet, David said, "He is the Lord's anointed. I will not harm him." And so the Jewish king is God's anointed. And so when you keep that in mind, what Solomon wants you to remember is that you are really disobeying God when you rebel against the king. It's not just you rebelling against a person you don't like, It's not that you're simply disagreeing with somebody, but this is a person who's been invested by God with authority, and to oppose that person, generally speaking, is to oppose God. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2. He, of course, is the ultimate son of David, who sits upon his throne forever, ruling at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus encourages us to submit to proper authority. Jesus was not there sort of setting off a rebellion in Israel. Jesus was talking to people about faith in God. We see Paul and Peter both having a similar view with regard to authority in their letters. For instance, in Romans 13, a passage that's very familiar to us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And so there's a hard word that's there, that judgment word. You're accountable for your response to legitimate authority. It's not about how they got there. It's not about whether you agree with their policy. It could be a very bad policy. And yet, there is to be honor and submission. Similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says to them, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And so we see a little bit of the purpose of government at the end of that passage, but our responsibility is being subject. So you may not like your teacher at school, and yet you are to live in submission to that teacher. We are to obey unless the command requires disobedience to God. We see that conflict in Acts chapter 5, and we experience it, we read about it in Daniel chapter 1. This morning. The problem in Daniel 1 was not simply that he didn't like this meat. The problem was that the meat that was provided to these young men in their training was it had been sacrificed to the various gods of the Babylonians and therefore considered defiled. And that for Daniel and his friends to eat of this meat would be to defile themselves. And so Daniel opposes this command because he believes it's an unrighteous command. But we'll recognize that Daniel did not pick up a knife and attack the steward. We'll see that Daniel was not argumentative. He did not scream, "Resist!" But we see that Daniel had a reasonable conversation with the chief of the eunuchs. And he provided an alternative way. And he provided a way that could be checked, so to speak, so that this man that is over him would not lose his head when Nebuchadnezzar gets upset, or if Nebuchadnezzar gets upset, because he has not followed Nebuchadnezzar's command. And so Daniel, who is exhibiting godly wisdom in all of this, finds a way that he can perhaps obey God and not get in trouble with the authorities that are over him, and give God glory. Because I don't think this is an advertisement for veganism. It is an advertisement for obedience to God. And God, I think, preserved him and his friends so that they did improve in their appearance as well as their performance in learning what they had to learn. And so in light of this, he also mentions, Solomon mentions this phrase, don't be hasty to go from his presence. This can be taken in a couple of ways, and one of which is that if you leave before the king is done talking to you, you show great disrespect to the king, which leads you into great trouble. Don't stomp off thinking you're going to obey it begrudgingly when the king is not yet done addressing you. But this also can be taken another way, in kind of broadening its scope to other forms of authority, as one commentator noted. Don't quit in a huff when you disagree with those in power over you. There might be a different way to handle the disagreement. You don't need to immediately burn bridges like quitting in a huff tends to do. Exhaust the opportunities that are available to you before you burn any bridges, before you find yourself locked up for contempt of the king. Be wise. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, Solomon tells us, for he, the king, does whatever he pleases. Have no part of rebellion against the king. Have no part in a palace coup. Have no part in that. Recognize that there is a time and a way for everything. And this gets us to the reality of the difference between that wisdom from below or worldly wisdom, which is unspiritual and which produces dissension and rebelliousness, and that wisdom from above, which brings peace and brings righteousness. When we follow the worldly wisdom, we will engage in the palace coup. We will think that we should get rid of this person in the most violent way possible, or even in a non-violent way. Not liking the edict of a governor or a ruler is not justification for seeking the removal of said government, king, whatever. We see some of this played out as well in places like Proverbs 24. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly for them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. In other words, you will find yourself on the wrong side, not only of the king, but you risk finding yourself on the wrong side of the Lord himself. Paul says something similar here in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We often don't know what a policy will produce, how a law will affect the lives of others. There are often unintended consequences, and sometimes there are policies we think will be awesome and great, and they actually end up being disastrous. And there are policies that we think will be disastrous and end up being not as bad as we thought it was. So, he reminds us as well that we cannot control life or death, particularly in a time of war. God is the one who has power over us. He exercises that power at times through government. It is government that often sends young men and women into places of danger and war, and God is the one who can bring them out. At the end of this passage, he talks about how he applies his heart, particularly with regard to when man has power over man to his hurt. And Solomon is recognizing that everybody who holds power over another person has the capacity to use that power to hurt other people. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But because of the wickedness of the human heart, power in the hands of a human being, it can be a very dangerous thing. So let's go back to this rather handsome guy that we talked about before, Helmut von Moltke, who found himself, well, you didn't have to show him again, but thank you, who found himself under a wicked ruler who was also commanding him to do wicked things. As a Christian, he felt that he should not lead a rebellion. There should not be a violent overthrow of Adolf Hitler. But what he did is he peacefully helped people escape the plots and plans of his government. He gave people warning that the unrighteous rule was about to be applied to them so that they could flee. He found a way that he could somehow be faithful to God in the midst of an unjust situation. And he rescued many. Wisdom works to submit as if submitting to Jesus, yet we see with Helmut that there are times not to submit and yet find a more peaceful way than violence to resolve it. I expanded my point there. Let's get back to that one again. Wisdom works to submit as if submitting to Jesus, because all authority ultimately exists under the authority of Jesus. Well, how does wisdom work in the face of injustice? And Solomon deals with this a little more in verses 10 through 14. But again, keeping in mind that people in power often hurt others with the power they have because their hearts are sinful. This can be done either through permitting injustice or perpetuating injustice. We see that John the Baptizer addresses this when Roman soldiers come to him in Luke 3. And the soldiers asked John, what shall we do? They've believed John's message. They've been baptized and to repent of their sins, but they're not sure what in the world they're supposed to do. And John says to them, not quit your job, but he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. In other words, obey God's law, even as you serve Caesar. Don't try to overthrow Caesar. Don't try to run away and go AWOL from your responsibilities within the military. But he says, don't abuse your power to get ungodly gain from other individuals. But Solomon goes further than this. He begins to experience a little bit of what we see in Psalm 73 that we read as well. That he sees that the wicked who should be cursed are praised. And they're praised in the very places where they perpetuate their wickedness. Vanity, he says. This is a vapor. This is meaningless. This is inconsequential. This is without effect. But it's not simply that he sees the wicked being praised, but it's also he sees that the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. He sees people who are guilty, who have been found guilty, who have been sentenced, and yet the sentence is not carried out. And so one form of abuse of power is slow justice. Incredibly slow justice. This is not about a slow trial or you know, not having a speedy trial, but this is really about not fulfilling the sentence by the judge, not executing justice properly, not bringing that person to the execution place or through restitution. We see an example of this in, well, the life of King David. Absalom murdered his brother. I can understand why Absalom murdered his brother, but Absalom murdered his brother. He was not the legal authority to execute justice on his brother, and yet David refused to execute justice upon Absalom. And because of this, David almost loses the kingdom through a rebellion led by Absalom. When we do not execute the sentence properly, wickedness spreads. When parents don't keep their word about discipline in the house, when they make idle threats about what's going to happen when daddy comes home or however it might take place in a particular house, what they do is they foster further rebellion. You've got to be consistent. You've got to follow through on what you on your word. If you say you're going to take away an electronic device, you take away the electronic device. Or however form that discipline may play out. Slack justice looks like no justice. And he says that the heart of the children of man is therefore fully set to do evil. It sees that nothing is punished properly, and it takes that as an incentive and an encouragement to follow in the footsteps of the wicked. People become encouraged to break the law since law breaking goes unpunished. You don't have to look any farther than what's going on in our society right now, as certain district attorneys are deciding not to prosecute particular crimes. And so we watch these viral videos on YouTube and we see things in the news because, well, you know, if you steal less than $500, they're not going to bother with you. So what do you see? People stealing $499 worth of stuff. We see flash mobs showing up and people just running in to stores, grabbing what they can, running out and going into 5 to 10 different cars and just driving off to find another store that they can pillage because wickedness is not punished. And it encourages the wicked to continue in their wickedness. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, there's no consequences. But he laments even further that the righteous one is treated as guilty and the wicked one is treated as righteous. And he sees this as an incredible vanity that justice, the one who actually pursues justice, the one who actually pursues righteousness, is the one upon whom the power of the law falls, and yet is the one who flouts authority. Nothing happens. Let's go back to our friend Helmut. Well, eventually word of his actions, as well as some conversations he had with like-minded people, came to the attention of the authorities above him, and Helmut, though he was pursuing righteousness instead of the wicked plans of his government, was brought to trial, was found guilty, and received a sentence of death by execution, which would be carried out in 12 days. He got quick justice, so to speak. Too often, unfortunately, justice seems to be more about allegiance to those in power than it is about right and wrong, good and evil, and therefore Solomon goes out vanity yet again. But he doesn't stop there. He brings us back to wisdom. He brings us back to that godly wisdom. Because here is where he brings back the idea of the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord that produces wisdom. And he says, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. The one who trembles in God's presence, ultimately, it's going to go well for them. It may not go well for them in the short run, but it will go well for them in the long run. We see the righteous one, Jesus, who suffered unjustly. Jesus, who also understands when we suffer unjustly. Jesus, who's able to comfort us when we suffer unjustly. But Jesus, who also suffered unjustly for our pardon, that we might be forgiven. And it is this very same Jesus who is going to return in order to judge justly. You see, there is a time, Solomon believes, when all those accounts are going to be settled. It may not happen in this lifetime, but it will happen. And unless you believe that fact, you cannot do the rest of what Solomon's about to say, the rest of what I'm about to say. If you don't believe Jesus will settle the score, you will try to settle the score. You will seek vengeance yourself. You will seek rebellion. You will seek to be a vigilante in some way, shape, or form. And that would be worldly wisdom. You're not called to be Batman or anyone else. You are to trust in God, who will judge the world through his son Jesus when the time is right. You're to make room, as it says in Romans 12, for the wrath of God by not taking wrath yourself. We're to believe that Revelation 20, verse 12, is going to take place. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so everyone's sins are going to be out there. But the ones whose names are written in the book of life, they receive pardon and enter into the joy of their king. The ones who remain in their unrepentance and anger and hatred towards God, they're going to receive the full brunt of justice for their wickedness. And so we see that victims of injustice who fear God don't commit injustice, but rather entrust themselves to God. We are to wait on God to bring the wicked to justice. We are to wait on God in order to vindicate the righteous. So this week I read about the death of Joseph Stalin. Now, there was a wicked man. He was responsible for the death of millions of people. Tens, possibly over 100 million people. And he died a relatively natural death, so to speak. He wasn't executed for his crimes. Okay? He died as an old man. But what was significant, his daughter was writing the account of his death. And she mentions that at one point, right before he dies, his eyes opened wide. And she couldn't tell initially if it was insanity or confusion, but she then realized it was fear, because Joseph Stalin realized he was about to die. And judgment was coming. No one escapes justice through their death. You can only escape justice through the death of Christ, because he bore justice in our place. If we fear God, we need not fear the judgment. But if we refuse to fear God, we should fear the judgment. And so how does wisdom work? Well, wisdom works trust in Jesus to bring justice. Well, submission and waiting don't sound like a whole lot of fun when you're dealing with an unjust government. Does wisdom, godly wisdom, produce or work drudgery? Despair? Disappointment? Well, let's go back to verse 1 and then we'll go to verses 14 and 15. There is an earthly benefit that the preacher wants to bring into our viewpoint. And the first part of that is, as I said in verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. And so this is a picture, I mean, when your face shines, it's joy. It's gladness. Not because everything is good, but because one understands the true nature of things. The true nature of God and what he's going to do. Wisdom works on our disposition. The countenance of the wise man is transformed. The hardness of his face is softened. The frown is turned more into a smile. And later, Solomon says, to further this point, I commend joy. It's similar to count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you experience afflictions of many kinds, as James says in James 1. Solomon is commending joy. He praises joy that exists in affliction. He praises joy that exists even though there is injustice. Not because of injustice, but despite the injustice. He praises joy because wisdom is also going to work good in our hearts. God's wisdom is going to produce this positive thing while we wait, while we submit. It's going to produce joy. Because we're going to begin to see God's goodness, his providential goodness towards us, even in the present. And so this week I did some visitation of a couple of different people and Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And it speaks of the blessings that he has then, but also speaks of this time that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. The providential goodness of God, even in the midst of affliction, was a source of support and strength for David as he thought about God as his shepherd. And so it should be for us. We should have a joy knowing that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And so he says, eat and drink and be joyful. That these are the days that God has given you under the sun. In other words, it could be like what we find in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, yeah, there might be some tough stuff in this day, but God has given us this day. Jesus still sits on his throne. God has made it. Let's rejoice. There needs to be more joy amongst Christians. Self-included. I've been thinking about the calls to worship, and I said, man, I need to have more joy in there. Not a superficial kind of joy, but a joy that recognizes the goodness of God despite the sinfulness of the world. A joy that reflects God's good purposes that are going to be worked out over time. Covetousness tends to focus us, our hearts, on what we don't have, and we become miserable. But gratitude focuses on what we do have, that there's something to eat, there's something to drink. There's a reason, therefore, to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is also directed to God's good purposes that will unfold in the future. And one reason why we don't have more joy is because we don't think about those things that will unfold in the future. We're focused too much on what we see on the news. We need to spend more time thinking about the future. That Jesus will return. That Jesus will share his glory with his people. That Jesus will set all scores right. That the people who exalt themselves, they're going to be cast down, and those who are humble will be lifted up. Joy. 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 We need to meditate on those things. And then we will rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why does Paul say that? He then goes into the fact that the Lord is near. And so the joy that Paul and the other authors of Scripture keep recommending to us is a joy that is found because God is close to his people. There's a joy that hangs on that promise that I will be with you always. I will never leave you nor abandon you to the end of the age. That's the source of the joy. Without this future hope, without this recognition of the presence of God in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, the present injustice, the present government policies are going to fill us with despair because this ain't Eden. And it will never be until Jesus returns. And so we have to wait. But we can wait with joy because what Jesus will do. One last thing about our friend Helmut von Mielke. His last letter to his wife, he quoted from a hymn. He for death is ready, who living clings to him. See, he wasn't clinging to this life. He was clinging to Jesus. And therefore was able to let go of this life, even though he was about to be executed. That's what wisdom can work. That's what the gospel can work within us. And so wisdom works joy in Jesus now and forever. And so if we're to think about worldly wisdom, if we're to think about how that works in our lives as we encounter oppression, injustice, and affliction, well, worldly wisdom will work rebellion, it will work vengeance, it will work despair. But Jesus comes to us and he offers us this godly wisdom if we will trust in him. As we embrace him by faith, as we cling to him in hope. And this wisdom that he offers works submission in our hearts. It works patient trust in us until that time when he does bring all to justice. And it works joy because we know that God is good and that God will work good through his unfolding purposes, even though the present might be downright evil. Let's pray. Father, we don't live in a perfect place, in a perfect time, and we are definitely not perfect people. But we ask that your Spirit would be at work in those who trust you, who fear you, that godly wisdom would work these things in us, would be changing us, so that we stand out in a good way so that we are able to have opportunities to talk about the reason for the hope that we have. And that is Jesus. And that we would see people coming to faith out of the despair that they live in because they think this is everything. That they might discover that Jesus is everything. And we ask this in his name, amen.